So we turn back to the Epistle to the Romans. We've already read our text for today, which is chapter 9, the verse 19. That's where we begin. And through chapter 10, the verse 13. Now, we haven't normally covered that much ground in this series, and I don't think we normally should. We're going to today, I believe, this particular text will allow for that. And with regard to what I hope to accomplish, last week, of course, we had the Lord's table in the morning with a message from Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. In the afternoon, I spoke on this text, 1 Peter 2, the verse 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But 2 weeks ago, we began working our way through chapter 9 of this epistle to the Romans, in which the apostle takes up the doctrine of election, and in so doing declares and defends the just sovereign prerogatives of God as to election. As I shared 2 weeks ago, the apostle begins with speaking of Israel and then the Jews. He ends with speaking of Israel and the Jews. And in between, he speaks of bringing in the Gentiles under the New Testament. But we're not going to review the ground we've covered. As I stressed last week, though, in the context of that text in Peter's first epistle, stressed our duty to build up our part of the Church of Jesus Christ, that is the local church, as a spiritual house of God. It is of vital importance in that we advance, if we're going to be those living and lively stones spoken of that we ought to be, we need to advance in spiritual knowledge, understanding, discernment of the fundamentally essential doctrines of our faith. So it's important as we work through Romans here, and we've covered so many doctrines, of course, the just condemnation of all men. We've spoken of the law and its use. We've spoken of the covenant of works with Adam as the head and covenant of grace with Christ as the head. We've spoken of justification, of course, and also the use of the moral law, its use and scope and reach. We have dealt with, as the apostle has, of course, sanctification and so forth. And we've taken our time and spent a great deal of time on some of those passages. It is just important that we do pay attention to these things. And we hear each message, make use of this. And so it's very important. It's for our own good, and it's for the good of the church. And we have to be concerned for the good of Christ's church and our own duty as well. Now, the doctrine before us is a difficult one, election. It's one which many have misused and misunderstood, but it's a difficult one. And in truth, this chapter does not deal entirely with individual election unto justification. Some think that's all it deals with. Some think that it doesn't deal with it at all. But it doesn't deal entirely with individual election unto justification unto life. It also deals with, as I shared last time we were in this chapter, the national election of Israel as a nation. And I explain what I meant by that. And then under the New Testament, of course, the gospel taken to the Gentiles and salvation by grace through faith in Christ made available to the Gentile nations as well, and them brought in as far as those that believe into the Church of Christ. Now, I finished last week with verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. As I said, we're not going to review last message. But going on then, in our text from there, the apostle preempts the response of the hard-hearted adversaries of the gospel of grace, certainly including unbelieving Jews, their response with regard to what he has shared about election, and also then corresponding to that, salvation by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. He preempts the arguments of the adversaries of truth as it is in Jesus, including and especially, if you look at the context, unbelieving Jews, who were convinced that they were justified by their race and place and works and were utterly appalled at the claim that God had given them over to their hard hearts now, and further, that salvation had come to the Gentile nations of the world. They were appalled by that thought. Were they not God's chosen people, the Israel the nation of Israel, none others. And so they were appalled by this. And of course, that bears directly on the election of God. It also bears directly on the hard hearts of men. Now, verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? This is to be taken in the context of election and the sovereign right of God to have mercy on whom he will have mercy, even mercy on some, rather than passing over the whole fallen, sinful race of Adam and just leaving them in spiritual darkness and condemnation, as would have been his just right. But he has mercy on some. He has mercy on whom he will and hardeneth who he will. There's also an application, though, especially an application, we ought not to miss it, to the nation of Israel under the old covenant as compared to the Gentiles, the nations of the Gentiles, the bringing in of the Gentiles and the rejection of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. Why doth he yet find fault who hath resisted his will? Who hath resisted his will? All fallen men by their very nature resist the will of God in any number of ways, and certainly as Romans chapter 1 makes clear, fallen men do not naturally and just of themselves receive and rightly believe and act on rightly what God has first revealed of himself by his creation, and then what he has revealed by his word. And, of course, that revelation being far more full and including the way of obedience and the way of salvation, fallen sinners naturally of themselves resist the will of God. They don't seek to conform in all ways to it. But the questions to which the apostle responds are what is to be expected from hard-hearted unbelievers who, rather than seek the mercy of God, instead rest and pervert his sovereign prerogatives in the doctrine of election, which they do not understand, spiritually understand, or appreciate. They pervert that doctrine into an excuse for their unbelief and to charge God with being unjust. Verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? The apostle responds to the questions of verse 19, the questions of the ungodly, which are not really questions, but in a sense just declarations posing as questions, accusations even is what they are. The apostle first issues this rebuke, nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Thou sinful man, thou created being, and follows with this question, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? First this, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? This rebuke can be applied to the entirety of God's word. And those who take issue with the scriptures, rightly explained, expounded, and applied, there is a great multitude of men and women who will accept the word and will of God when it is consistent with their view of what God ought to be, ought to say, ought to do, ought to accept, and ought to reject, and ought to commend, and ought to condemn. That's fine as long as everything is in accordance with their view of it, of God, in all those ways. Not so fine when they hear something they don't like, rightly applied, when it's not in, doesn't correspond to what they think God should be and do and say and so forth. But as the apostle makes plain in this verse 20, it is not for any man or woman to reject any of the doctrines of God, any of the revelation of God, any of the sovereign rights and prerogatives of God. With great indignation, the apostle demands, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Yes, be still and know that I am God, he says. No talking back to God is what he's saying. Who art thou to talk back to God, to talk with irreverence to God, to tell God what truth ought to be and what he ought to be? Who is any man? Even fallen, sinful man, certainly, to reply against God, that is to take issue with the will and wisdom and ways and sovereign right of the eternal, almighty, holy, omniscient, all-wise creator, governor, and judge of all men, including with regard to election, sovereign election. And the apostle demands to know, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Clearly, God created man as we look at this, why hast thou made me thus? Well, God created man with a perfect knowledge and righteousness, a perfect knowledge of the will of God and a perfect righteousness, but it was mutable. When Adam fell, of course, the whole human race fell with him, the head of the covenant of works. And so there are none born righteous, no, not one, and all personally sin as well, and in many ways willfully sin. Now, it was of God's perfect wisdom and according to his righteous will that he created man as he did. And it is for the honor and glory of the Son and Holy Spirit as well, considering the effectual work of the Son and the Holy Spirit in the salvation of souls. In truth, the way God created man will also be for the eternal joy and gladness of those who believe on his Son, the Savior, and inherit everlasting life and glory. But fallen men and women would rather look for excuses for their sin. And many are more than willing to blame God then, rather than accept responsibility for their own sin. Why hast thou made me thus? Likewise, the apostle may well be responding to the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jews who would make the accusation against God that if Israel, the chosen people and race of the old covenant, have been rejected of God, that is, the nation of Israel, and until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, very few Jews will be saved, then how are the Jews at fault if God made them Jews? So there's an application of that, of course, as you look at the context of our text to the nation of Israel and to Jews, Christ-rejecting Jews, who would talk back to God, who would talk against God. If this is the way it is, then this is the way God must be. But they didn't believe God was like that, of course. But the apostle resorts to a simple analogy to stress this truth, that God the Creator has the sovereign right to deal with his creatures as he will, with regard to all things, including, of course, with regard to election, but with regard to all things, and of course, all that he does in regard to all things and all his dealings with his creation and creatures is perfectly just and entirely wise. And so he says this, verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? Now, an analogy has a limited use. It has its limits, and it can be misused quite easily. Here, though, the apostle presses home that God, the Creator, has the absolute right to do what he will with man, the creation, the creature, just as a potter has the right and the power to do what he will with the clay he's molding with his own hands. But having said this, we add that God will always do and always has done and always will do what is perfectly righteous and just. How then are we to understand this? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Well, there are several applications we can make, but we should understand that we need to interpret this as regarding the primary and first application. We should interpret this verse by the verses that follow, beginning but not ending with verses 22 through 24. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? The apostle here, going on with his analogy, speaks of vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Now, there is no doubt that these vessels of wrath are not, most definitely not, those spoken of in the first chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, the verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Those would be vessels of mercy, wouldn't they? At the same time, these vessels of wrath God endured with much long suffering. We see there that it is, of course, in a past tense, endured with much long suffering, even as they were fitted to destruction, that is, even as they filled up their sins and made themselves entirely fitted for destruction, we see then that the first application of the context, or in the context of this verse 22, is to the unbelieving Israelites, the nation of Israel, the Jews. It's Israel, which year after year rejected justification to life by grace alone, through faith alone, the coming Messiah alone, and rebelled against God in so many other ways, other than a small remnant In truth, the election of grace, as Paul puts it in chapter 11. There was a great multitude. In fact, later in our text, the apostle speaks of that and quotes from the Old Testament of the multitude of the Jews, well, of Israel, and then, of course, the Jews. Doesn't matter how many there were. What matters is there's a remnant of grace. Salvation is not by numbers, it's by belief, it's by faith. And so, though they were this huge race and people, and at one time so powerful and so blessed of God, and yet salvation, justification in life is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they were rebellious, constantly rebelling. Finally, the 10 northern tribes were given over to that, and God rejected them. And the time came when he rejected the rest of Israel as a nation, when Christ did come. The great majority of the Jews, Israelites, still rejected him in the gospel of grace and still relied upon their own so-called righteousness. And God then rejected Israel. This is the first application of verse 22. These are the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and God in mercy endured them with long suffering, as Jesus proclaimed, until they filled up their sins. And God gave them over as a people to their hard hearts, and even gave them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. Romans 11, the verse 8. Except that is, again, a small remnant, the election of grace, remember. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. They most certainly resisted his will. They most certainly resisted his will, and he chose at a point in time then to just harden them and give them over. But if God, willing to show his wrath, as he most certainly did when he gave Israel and Jerusalem over to the Roman armies, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Once Christ had made a completion of his great redemption work and inaugurated the New Testament, his own blood, the old covenant was abolished. The old covenant was abolished after the new covenant was brought in. Though, of course, the moral law wasn't abolished. And the partition wall between Jews and Gentiles was abolished as well. Israel was no longer a chosen nation. And then in 70 AD, after this epistle was written, the temple itself was utterly destroyed by the Romans. Chapter 9, verse 28. We're in chapter 9, verse 28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, there is a general application of this text as well, this verse 22. Concerning the long-suffering of God, as stubborn men and women fill up their sins and fit themselves all the more for destruction. God certainly showed long-suffering in the days of Noah, didn't he? And by the time he brought that flood of destruction, they had certainly made themselves fit for destruction, as vessels just filled up with their own sin. God was long-suffering with Israel as well. Certainly God is long-suffering also with all those in New Testament times, with those who have heard the warning of the judgment to come and of their own just condemnation and of the free grace of God, which brings salvation through repentance and faith in Christ. Those who turn their back on the grace and mercy of God in Christ do, of all people, most perfectly fit themselves for destruction if they don't turn toward God. Rather than turn from the free grace of God, turn toward Christ and believe on him, as the prophet urged, "Turn ye, O turn ye, for why will ye die?" Yes, why will ye die when you could live, have life abundantly, salvation, and life, spiritual, new spiritual life, and have it eternally? Turn ye, O turn ye, for why will ye die? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Going on then, verses 23 and 24, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called. That is, by the Holy Spirit, with the gospel effectually called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. First, the apostle in verse 22 speaks of God by much long suffering, enduring vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And then he declares this, and that he, God, might make known the riches of his glory, that is, the riches of his glorious free grace on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Certainly, if we make certain to take this text, verses 23 and 24, in context with what precedes and follows it, then we would rightly understand that the vessels of mercy spoken of are those of the true spiritual church, Old Testament, New Testament, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Now, concerning our context, God endured for long centuries with much long suffering the rebellion and unbelief of Israel, other than that small remnant of believers at election of grace, so that then in the fullness of the times, the perfect time according to God's infinite perfect wisdom, he sent his only begotten Son to be made of a woman, made under the law, in order to be the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, and to fulfill the covenant obligation he freely entered into with his Father, to be the surety, certainly of the Old Testament believers then, but of all believers, and the Savior of all who will repent and believe on him. And further, with his death, to inaugurate and ratify the New Testament or New Covenant, and to be the head of the New Testament church of both Jews and Gentiles. In truth, God from the fall has endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, rather than give the whole human race over to utter and even immediate destruction and then eternal hell. Even today, God still endures with much long suffering vessels of wrath fit for destruction, making themselves fit for destruction, fitted for destruction, so that he might make known the riches of his glory. That is, his mercy and free grace, all of the goodness, all of his goodness in the salvation of sinners, vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. That is, the eternal glory of that glorious world to come, comprehending all of the joy and gladness, peace, and perfection and holiness of it. He endures that sinful, fallen human race, that he might save some out of it. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, and going on. Verse 25, as he saith also in Osee, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Osee is the name of the prophet, I know you know this, which is translated into Hosea in the Old Testament. Here the apostle begins to speak of God then, and his bringing in of the Gentiles. It was prophesied, and it happened. That is, bringing Gentiles into the covenant of grace as dispensed under the New Testament. And this after the apostle, demonstrating and proving the righteousness and justice and sovereign prerogative of God in the national election of Israel, and with regard to the nation of Israel, also rejection of that nation, which so long rebelled against God, even as Stephen indicted the hard-hearted, unbelieving Jews. Acts 7, the verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Who has resisted his will? Stephen says, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. The Holy Ghost, the preaching of the Word of God then by Spirit-filled ministers, apostles then and ministers. This chapter now may seem confusing to some, but simply put, the apostle is proving and demonstrating and vindicating the doctrine of sovereign election, both personal and certainly with regard to Israel and the Gentile nations who were shut out from the gospel and salvation during the time of Israel, except for a very, very small number of them. As he saith also in Osee, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And then God brought salvation to the Gentiles, the fullness of the times. This is the Gentiles who for so many long centuries were without God and without hope in the world, shut out of the covenant of grace except for a tiny number who were the first fruits of what was to come after Pentecost. But this was God's sovereign and just right and of his perfect wisdom and justice. And the same is true of his rejecting Israel and the great majority of the Jews now, giving them over to unbelief and hard hearts, while at the same time bringing in the Gentiles by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit with the gospel preached and shared, as he saith also in Osee, I will call them my people, that is, call them the chosen, blood-bought, blood-washed children of God, a chosen race, a holy priesthood, not just believing Jews now, but believing Gentiles, which were not my people, that is, the Gentiles at one time and her beloved, again, the Gentiles, which was not beloved. That is the Gentiles, those who repent and believe on Christ. They're now part of Christ's beloved church, his blood-bought body, the church. Verse 26, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, said unto them, by whom? Well, by God through the prophets. Find it in the Old Testament. There shall they be called the children of the living God, called so by the eternal living God, ever-living, sovereign, and only God himself. Verse 27 and verse 28. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now there is application of this to Israel of old in the Assyrian conquest, but the substance of Isaiah's prophecy is the final rejecting of Israel as his chosen people, of the Jews, except for a remnant, the election of grace, and the destruction of Jerusalem, and especially the temple with it, and a whole priestly system then, and ceremonial ordinances and sacrifices of the old covenant, which the Jews stubbornly continued to hold to, even as they rejected Christ Jesus and the new covenant. God destroyed the temple, and with it then the priesthood, because that temple was necessary to the worship of ordained under the old covenant. God destroyed it. God destroyed it. And yet there are some who say, oh, it's going to be wonderful. God is going to rebuild it. No, he will not rebuild it. He destroyed it. We won't go there. God did finish the work, though. He finished the work. In the fullness of the time, he finished his work among Israel, what he had ordained that he would do. And he cut it short in righteousness in his perfect righteous dealings with Israel. According to his will and perfect wisdom and predestinated purposes, it came all at once. Jesus died on the cross. The veil was rent in two. Christ ascended into heaven, to the right hand of God, sitting down at his right hand, signifying the work is finished. It is a full, complete, wholly sufficient, and solely sufficient redemption work. And then soon enough, the temple was even destroyed, and the priesthood with it, and so forth. Verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. Sabaoth means armies or hosts. Lord means master, and when used with regard to God, Father, or Son, means the supreme sovereign master. And of course, the Holy Spirit is too, as we look at the Godhead. But we see that the Holy Spirit works in a very quiet way, glorifying the Father and the Son, and we've spoken of that, quiet in one sense, because it's the Holy Spirit working in the heart, and yet we see the fruit of it, don't we? Now here the apostle, in speaking of God as the Lord of Sabaoth, emphasizes that God is the sovereign, almighty ruler of all angels and all men, and as such has the right to show mercy on whom he will show mercy and harden whom he will harden, and has the power to save few or save many at any given time. As for Israel, if it had not been for the mercy and grace and power of God, there had been none left. Did not matter how many they grew to be, there would have been none left. The Jews would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities given over to their own selfishness and sin, and finally vile affections, and then utterly destroyed by the wrath of God, every last inhabitant of those cities, except, of course, for Lot and his daughters. But God in mercy has left Israel a seed, a remnant of grace among the gospel-rejecting Jews, even to this present day. And there always will be a remnant until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, and then there will be a great spiritual gospel awakening among the Jews all around the world, and certainly in the nation state of Israel itself. The apostle will take that up, that very subject, later in this epistle. We have this in verse 30. The apostle by the Holy Spirit asks, what shall we say then? What shall we say then to all of this? What should our conclusion be to what he's just been immediately speaking of? And he answers the question that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, or he begins to answer the question, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, that is, for all those long centuries of old covenant times when God let the Gentiles go their own way and even gave them over to the spiritual darkness of their hearts, not revealing to them the way of salvation and giving them means of an effectual calling and the saving of them. What shall we say then that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, the righteousness spoken of is the righteousness which justifies, which we know is the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, received, I say, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and not of any works of the law, period. However, the apostle will next mention, other than a small remnant, the election of grace, the Israelites, and certainly the Jews, still after the destruction of the northern kingdom, still sought justification by their own righteousness, as they thought, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained a righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. The righteousness which is of faith. That is the justifying righteousness Christ as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace wrought out by his active obedience under the law and his passive obedience on the cross. This righteousness is received and accounted legally as belonging to the sinners. To the sinners who repent and believe on Christ Jesus, on him as Savior and his pardoning, purging blood and his imputed justifying righteousness. It is their legal righteousness for the purpose of justification. And it is all of the free grace of God and none of the efforts or works or righteousness so-called of the man or woman or young person. After the persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem broke out, a great many believers were scattered throughout the Gentile world. Also, and of course they began sharing the gospel, and also in the time the Apostle Paul and other preachers of the gospel took the gospel out to the Gentiles, a great multitude then believed, and more so, believed the gospel of grace, believed on Christ Jesus as their Savior. And the church in time began to be and became primarily a Gentile church, but there are still Jewish believers. There is an election of grace. But these Gentiles then that believed, these attained to the righteousness of the law then, and still do. That is the perfect righteousness required for justification. They being justified by the imputed righteousness Christ wrought out, which was accounted legally as theirs for justification. And again, this by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so it has been ever since the gospel was taken out first to the Gentiles, and they brought into the covenant of grace under the New Testament. Now, we might just add that there is a personal righteousness, there's a legal righteousness by which we're justified, but then there ought to be and will be, if the person's really saved, a growing personal inner righteousness as well, and this falls under sanctification. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained a righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? Then verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Israel followed after the law of righteousness, but in a wrong way. Israel, all but a remnant, followed after the law of righteousness, that is, seeking to be justified by the law, by their works of the law, not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the coming Christ, then the crucified, risen Christ. Rather, they were confident that they were justified by their own, as they saw it, obedient works, works of the law, moral and, of course, ceremonial as well, they thought. And so they followed after the law of righteousness in that way, seeking to be justified, as they thought they were, by works of the law. But justification by the law, as you well know, to sum it up, requires perfect, perpetual fulfillment of all the moral law requires by way of duty and abstaining from all that it forbids, and this in perfect sincerity and love and thought and word and deed. Galatians 3, the verse 11 through 14 sums it up well. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. Live in them. You have to live in them. You have to obey perfectly, perpetually. It's your way of life, so to speak, constantly, every second. It's impossible for fallen men. It's impossible for Christians to perfectly fulfill the law, although we ought to more and more. But still, it's not an excuse for sin, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Going back to our text today. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Verse 32, wherefore? In other words, why? Why weren't they able to attain to the law of righteousness? Why weren't they able to be justified then by their own righteousness? Why weren't they able to be justified at all, no matter how righteous they tried to be? Because they sought it not by faith. They sought justification not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And Galatians 2, chapter 2 has this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Justified by the faith of Christ, that is, by grace through faith in Christ, then by his imputed righteousness received and accounted by God as ours legally for justification, that we might be acquitted in his sight, and then, of course, also purged and pardoned by the blood of Jesus of our sins. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. The apostle speaks of this many times in this epistle, including in the next chapter. I say, the Jews thinking they were justified by their own works of the law. In the next chapter, he says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And Lord willing, we'll get to that yet. Verse 33, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The apostle here gives the root cause, identifies the root cause as to why the Jews, the great mass of them, did not and have not attained to the law of righteousness. In short, why they deceived themselves into thinking they can of themselves attain to the law of righteousness, that is, be justified by perfect obedience to the law, then by their own works of the law, in other words, by their own righteousness. He gives the root of it all, and it is a very, very bitter root indeed, a very dangerous root. Paul writes, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, by which he means Christ Jesus, of course. Well, for those who reject him, he becomes a stumbling stone, while the proud, unbelieving, legalistic Jews utterly rejected and do reject the crucified Savior as being the prophesied Messiah. They stumbled over this. This is not the Christ they were waiting for. They wanted a powerful, conquering king in the mold of King David who would throw off Roman rule and restore Israel to all her greatness, a humble, suffering Messiah who claimed to be both true God and true man. They wanted no part of that. And the thought of a Christ led as a lamb to the slaughter by Roman soldiers and dying the accursed death crucifixion, this they responded to and still do with contempt and even great anger. The proud, legalistic Jews likewise were offended and angered by the very mention of them needing any righteousness for justification with God except their own works. They were convinced that they were the children of Abraham, and certainly they were by the flesh, but then because of that, and then by their law keeping, they were justified unto life. And this is still the case to this very day. They stumbled over the stumbling stone because Christ Jesus was not what they thought he should be. He did not do what they thought he should do, and they were offended by any mention that they needed that work done for them. What is it that unbelievers stumble over when it comes to Christ? Why does he become a stumbling stone today? Why is it that many can hear him preached, the gospel of grace, and yet what is it about him that they don't accept him? What is it? Is he not what they want him to be, perhaps? Are they afraid they might give up something they don't want to give up? What is it? They stumble over him. But the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ Jesus and him crucified is repulsive to the legalistic Jews. They stumble over Christ and his free grace and salvation. His free grace and salvation, that salvation is all of the Lord and none of man. Christ Jesus is offensive to him, as is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Quite frankly, all legalists, including Roman Catholics and the Orthodox, stumble at that same stumbling stone, don't they? That salvation is all of God, none of them. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That is, shall not be ashamed of having believed on Christ and rested on him and trusted in him alone and his blood and his righteousness for the remission of sins and justification, everlasting life, shall never, ever be ashamed, not in this life, not on that great day of the Lord. And certainly we should not be ashamed either of Christ Jesus, not be ashamed to own him before others, not be ashamed to serve him, not be ashamed that we have cast all of our hope on him, not be ashamed, and of course, we have that hope in our heart, those of us who have put our faith in him, and it is a living, it is a lively, it is a sure, confident expectation of this, that all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him, amen, and most certainly, the promise of everlasting life with him in glory. Now verse 1 in chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Here, of course, the apostle sets a good example for all of us in Christ. He has declared and vindicated the doctrine of election. Specifically, we would say sovereign election. But in the next breath, so to speak, he mentions his great desire to see the Jews humble themselves, repent of their sins, including their sin of legalism, of course, and believe on Christ that they might be saved. And so he believes, of course, he's teaching it by the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of sovereign election, but he does not limit the Holy One of Israel, as the psalmist puts it, but rather prays for a great ingathering of souls among the children of Israel. And right then, and Paul, in this chapter, will go on to lay emphasis on God's gracious offer of everlasting life to whosoever will repent and believe the gospel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And then going on. And of course, I say he sets a good example because it ought to be our heart's desire and prayer for all the unsaved and desire to see them saved. Verse 2, though. For I bear them record, speaking then of the Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal is an intense concern for and an ardor for the object of one's zeal. Even a jealous, you might say in the right way, concern. Now, the legalistic Jews did have a zeal for God. Zeal for God, which is rooted and grounded in gospel truth and love for the Lord, his name, his honor, his glory, his word, and his church. This is a right zeal. True Christian zeal is motivated by love, the warm, active, doing Christian love called charity. Now, such zeal for God is good and right and beneficial and woefully lacking in a good many Christians these days. The legalistic, gospel-rejecting, self-justifying Jews had a zeal for God, but not according to true knowledge, not according to spiritual knowledge of the right ways of God and the right doctrines of God, including the doctrines of the gospel, most certainly justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so in their zeal, they were in truth enemies of the Lord and his gospel truth and persecutors of his true people. The apostle in the last chapter declared the root error of the Jews, and it was that they rejected Christ Jesus and him crucified to save sinners, and they rejected justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by his imputed righteousness. They wanted no part of a crucified Savior, which to accept required that they confess themselves to be children of wrath, spiritually dead and legally dead in their trespasses and sins, in need of a Savior, utterly unable to do one thing which could count toward their justification unto life. Now next in verse 3, the apostle addresses the deception which the legalistic Jews were under, but it must be added, they did have the Word of God, though. They did read, expound, and revere the reverence, the Old Testament, including Isaiah chapter 53, of course, and Christ Jesus had, during his earthly ministry, preached the gospel among them, and the apostles and other preachers carried on that preaching of the gospel after Pentecost, beginning on Pentecost in Jerusalem among a great many Jews. And so there was a hardness of heart and a stiff-necked pride which kept the legalists in ignorance, willful ignorance, the ignorance the apostle speaks of in verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is, for all their claims to the contrary, the Jews in question obviously did not believe and certainly did not understand the perfect, immutable, pure, unmixed, fixed, immovable righteousness of God, which is absolutely intrinsic to his being and to his law. They could not have understood rightly the righteousness of God because they obviously did not understand the full scope and spiritual nature of the moral law, which is the revelation of God's will for man's obedience. That is, the Jews did not comprehend and understand that as to its scope, the moral law not only forbids sin, but requires obedience to corresponding duties. And they obviously did not understand and comprehend, nor did they want to, that the moral law is spiritual, and thus it applies and reaches even to the thoughts and motions of the heart. And so they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and in that the righteousness then he requires for justification unto life, which is perfect perpetual obedience to the moral law in thought, word, and deed, both as to its prohibitions and its duties, and to do all things in sincerity and love. This being the case, that the Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness, which he requires for justification unto life, they did, as the apostle next declares, and going about to establish their own righteousness, that is, by works of the law, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The righteousness God requires for justification unto life, the righteousness which God has provided by his Son, provided and offered to all those who abandon all notion of self-righteousness, confess themselves to be helpless, justly condemned sinners, that is, confess themselves to be unrighteous, unholy, sinful, rightly condemned, and then repented and believed on Christ as their Savior, resting and trusting only and wholly in him and his pardoning, purging blood and his imputed justifying righteousness. I want to just turn to and read without really any comment. I've gone through it so thoroughly in the not too distant past, but Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28. It seemed as if I just had to read that at least, given what we're talking about and what I just talked about concerning what the apostle has written here. Let's just read again, 19 through 28. Well, we might as well go through 31. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Of course, this is the righteousness without the law for the sinner. In other words, without a perfect obedience to the law, because Christ provides that, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And so this righteousness which justifies is appropriated. It is imputed to and appropriated by the sinner who believes on Jesus. It's by faith. He wrought it out. They receive it by faith. And it justifies. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is Jew and Greek, all mankind. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That is a propitiating atonement, put it that way. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. You see there in 27, by what law? The law of faith. It is the rule, the unbending, unyielding rule of God. This is the way one is justified, not by works, but by faith, by grace through faith, the free grace of God through faith. There is no other way to be justified unto life. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Many commentators will make a number of applications of this text. And good men, don't get me wrong, but they'll make a number of applications. For instance, that Christ was the end of the ceremonial law since he fulfilled the types and shadows of it, which were for the purpose of pointing the Israelites to the coming Messiah. He did make an end of that. And they say Christ is the end of the judicial law of Moses since it was for the old covenant economy of things. It's not proper for the New Testament economy of things other than for to discover equity, of course. And so it's been done away with along with the ceremonial law. They've both been done away with the doing away of the old covenant and replacing of it with the new. So this is all true, but to take this particular verse and use it that way, some verses, there are many applications. I don't believe this verse there are. There's one. And it is to confuse the matter and go outside the scope of the text to put the meaning on it that I just mentioned, even if you then go to the primary meaning, if you will, and I think the only meaning, to say, well, Christ is the end of the ceremonial law, it means that. Christ was the end of the judicial law, it means that. No, it means one thing. This verse declares, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The righteousness spoken of is the righteousness required for justification, everlasting life. The righteousness which justifies the sinner who believes on Christ. That is the righteousness Christ wrought out, and which is imputed to the believer as being legally his for justification. That is by grace through faith. Now, neither the judicial law of Moses or the ceremonial law were the revelation of God's will for all mankind's obedience, Gentile and Jew, even though the Jews were to obey it under the old covenant. It is not the revelation of God's will or the rule of it for all mankind's obedience. And this from the moment of creation and until Christ returns. Neither were those laws ever written in the heart of all men. The law spoken of in verse 4 is the moral law of God, period. And the righteousness spoken of is a perfect obedience to that moral law. the glorious truth declared to the fallen, corrupted, condemned, sinning children of Adam is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Not, most certainly not, the doing away of the moral law. God forbid anyone would believe such a thing. Not the doing away of the moral law, but the end in this way. With this meaning, that is then the perfect fulfillment of the obedience required for justification unto life. Christ is the end. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness in that way. Not the doing away of the moral law, but the providing of a perfect fulfillment of the obedience required by the moral law for justification unto life. This is the obedience Christ Jesus, during his time of humility under the moral law as the head of the covenant of grace, representing the elect, obeying for them under the law, and on the cross in his suffering and death. This is the obedience of Jesus. It is then the righteousness he wrought out. Christ himself, not just his obedience, is said to be the end of the law for righteousness, because it is by the free grace of God through faith in Christ that sinners receive the righteousness he wrought out, accounted as theirs for justification unto life. So it is belief in him, and it is the receiving of his righteousness, that is, not his personal righteousness, but what he wrought out as the head of the covenant of grace. Romans 3, the verse 21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God without the law, we just read it, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. In Romans 3, the verse 24, jumping to that, being justified freely by his grace, is by the free grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, for God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now next here in verse 5, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, in fact, the book of Leviticus, to sum up and comprehend the impossibility of justification by perfect obedience to the moral law. I say he quotes from it, and we'll read that text in a minute. That's not to say that's exactly what the Spirit of God was speaking of by Moses at that time, but definitely what Moses said also pertains to then what Paul says, and he makes this application to justification by faith alone and salvation through believing the gospel. But let's go on. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Now that, I got ahead of myself, that is exactly what Paul says. That is the application of that, whether in the Old Testament or the New. I was thinking ahead to what we're going to be reading in just a little bit. But Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. That holds then, it holds now, it always will. In other words, the man, meaning man or woman, which seeks to be justified unto life, must perpetually do in thought, word, and deed, all his life, all that the moral law requires. Justification by works of the law can be summed up this way: do this and live. And so all fallen sinners, including all who attempt to be justified by doing that, so to speak, by their own righteousness, are dead, legally and spiritually dead, condemned to eternal death, and dead they will remain until they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in their own works. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, can be summed up this way: believe this and live. Galatians 3, the verse 10 through 11, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Ghost, the writer of this epistle, this letter to the Romans, has summed up the righteousness which justifies unto life, and which is by the works of the law, and requiring perfect perpetual obedience of the law in thought, word, and deed, in sincerity and love. This is the righteousness no mortal man has ever attained to since the fall, and never will. Each are born corrupted and unrighteous, and all sin and come short of the glory of God. Now, the apostle in verse 6 turns to the only righteousness which justifies sinners, that is, the righteousness Christ wrought out for them under the law and on the cross. This righteousness is received by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and alone means alone. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. The righteousness Christ wrought out for sinners, as we look at this, what does this mean? But the righteousness is, which is of faith speaketh in, on this way, on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. The righteousness Christ wrought out for sinners who will repent and believe on him is a finished, wholly sufficient righteousness. The redemption work of Christ, comprehended by his perfect justifying righteousness and his pardoning, purging blood, is a finished redemption work. He finished his work on the cross, declared it finished, and died. His redemption work being perfect and finished, death could not hold him, of course. God accepted Christ's perfect, completed atoning sacrifice and satisfaction. He was discharged from our debt. He had fulfilled it as surety, and he, Christ, rose from the dead and bodily ascended to the right hand of God, where he ever liveth as the church's prophet, priest, and king. The great redemption work is done. It's finished. It's perfect. It's wholly sufficient and offered freely to all who will repent and believe on the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Faith believes this, assents to this, lays hold on this, and does not seek or need any other proof than the word of God, the gospel of Christ Jesus and him crucified, believed in the heart. There is nothing that needs to be added to the finished redemption work of Christ. He is risen. He sits on the right hand of God. It is finished. There is no need to say such a thing, all but say such a thing. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. The risen Christ Jesus, having made a complete, full, finished, holy and solely sufficient, eternal redemption work, sits on the right hand of God. It is finished. But the gospel must be mixed, as Paul puts it in his epistle to the Hebrews, mixed with faith. That's what needs to be done by the sinner, and that is all. It is a finished work. The free grace of God freely offers pardon and new everlasting life to sinners by his blood, by Christ's blood and righteousness. What is required of sinners is repentance and belief in Christ. Salvation is the gift of God. Faith is the hand that lays hold on and receives salvation. But legalists will not have it that way. Take the Romanists. Their priests literally claim to bring Christ down from above and transubstantiate him into his body, his blood, and his deity into their wafer in order to sacrifice him again, they say, on their altar for sins, the sins of the people, and their rejustification. But the righteousness which is of faith rejects all of that. Whether it's the Romanists literally saying they can bring Christ down from above, or those who all but say they must needs do something to add to what Christ has done. He is in heaven. He's on the right hand of God. It is finished. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Verse 7, or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. This faith does not say, because true faith rests and trusts in the crucified but risen Christ, who has accomplished all things necessary and essential to the remission and cleansing of sin and the justification of the persons of sinners, even unto everlasting life in Christ. It's done. He's risen. It's finished. But legalists must always lay heavy burdens on sinners, and in pride think they can and must work for their salvation and be justified by their works. When those women were at the tomb and Christ had risen, the angel said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? We serve a living Savior." The work is done. The Holy Spirit, by the preaching of the gospel and the sharing of the gospel by the Lord's people, offers this, what God offers: whosoever will believe on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's done. No need to bring him down from above, so to speak. No need to bring him up again. He's risen. He sits on the right hand of God. The work is done. It's offered to every sinner. He said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." The apostle says, your life to the Christian is hid with Christ in God. He is a living God. He is the wellspring, the fountain of life for all who believe in him. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. Verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. We need to be clear on what that means and who Paul is addressing, but before we do that, I will just tell you, and this is what I referred to earlier, but my timing was off. But now my timing is right. The apostle here in 6 through 8 has been referring to Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 16. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. Spirit of the Lord by Moses speaking for God to the Israelites. And what God was commanding them was not hidden. They had it with them in writing, so to speak, didn't they? And they were taught it, repeatedly taught it. It's not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. In other words, they had been, if you will, catechized in the law of God. They knew the law of God. In that way, it was in their mouth. They could repeat the law of God, and it was in their heart, in the sense of the thoughts of their heart. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mightest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Now, the apostle makes an application of that to the gospel, let us be absolutely clear, and to everlasting life, and to the heavenly Canaan, you might say, to come. Now, in verses 6 through 8 of our text today, Paul speaks of heaven, the believer's Canaan, we might say. In verse 6 through 8, I should say, he's not speaking directly of heaven, but he is speaking of the way to heaven, if you want to put it that way. Everlasting life in Christ in glory. And we've already explained verses 6 and 7, but the righteous which is of faith speaketh on this wise: say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. And now verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Now, Moses was speaking to the people of God then. They were not all the true Israel, spiritual Israel, of course. In this verse 8, the apostle speaks to those who have heard the gospel preached. Must be understood that way. They have heard the gospel preached, which the apostle calls the word of faith, to emphasize that justification unto salvation, everlasting life, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But I say the apostle speaks to those who have heard the gospel of grace, the word of faith preached and explained. And so he echoes Moses when he was speaking to the Israelites. But Paul speaks in the context of the gospel and to those who are among the Lord's people now, the New Testament church, the gospel church. And he says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. In thy mouth. The gospel of grace is not complicated. The simple gospel of grace, the way of salvation, it's not complicated. And those who have heard the gospel preached and expounded on, and more than once, obviously, have knowledge of the gospel, the word of life, and they can repeat it. Who is there here among those not in Christ who cannot explain the simple way of salvation? There are none here who are of age to comprehend it, who cannot explain the simple way of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And so it's in thy mouth. There is an accountability here being spoken of. But there's also here an encouragement to believe what has been revealed, the simple way of salvation. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Paul speaks to unbelievers, and so by saying of the gospel of grace and in thine heart, he does not mean in a believing way yet. Rather, the word heart here means in your thoughts, the thoughts of your heart. Who here has not at least at the time it was being preached, not thought on the gospel of life? And certainly, I trust many of you have thought on the simple gospel offer of salvation by repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And so there is accountability here. Of all people, who is the most accountable? Well, those who are in Christ or not in Christ and yet have heard the gospel preached and expounded. There's also an encouragement here that what you can articulate because you've been taught, it's been revealed to you, not only here, but no doubt at home, and what's been in your heart as far as the thoughts of your heart, it is a simple way of salvation. It is a gracious free offer of God. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. It's not far away. It's not up in heaven. It's not in the deep. It's not across the sea. No, no, it's in thy mouth and in thy heart. That if thou shalt confess, verse 9, with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, it's obvious that saving faith precedes confession of Christ as Savior. So we don't make something out of the order there. Confession of Christ as Savior follows faith. Confession of Christ as Savior, a true profession of faith in him, and the hope that always accompanies true faith, that is, of course, the confession of what's in the heart. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's a gospel promise. Thou shalt be saved. The apostle in saying God hath raised him, Christ Jesus, from the dead, comprehends all that preceded the resurrection of Christ. It does not neglect it, of course not. We are saved through faith in the crucified Savior, the obeying, crucified, and then risen Savior. And so raised him from the dead comprehends all that preceded the resurrection of Christ. Simply put, if you believe that Christ Jesus is the Son of God and yet made flesh, who obeyed for you and took your sins upon himself and suffered and died to make a full satisfaction to the justice of God for you, and to fully appease the wrath of God against you, and then rose from the dead and lives as the Savior and Lord of all who repent of their sins and believe on him. If you believe this in your heart, then confess before others that Christ Jesus is your fully sufficient Savior, that you have believed on him alone and trusted and rested in his righteousness and blood alone for the forgiveness of your sins and for your salvation and everlasting life, and thou shalt be saved. Wait on the Lord then for that blessed assurance that will come in your heart that you are in Christ. This is not then something which is out of reach and difficult, and this is what the apostle is meaning for you who are not in Christ to understand. It's not out of reach. It's not difficult. The grace of God is free, and full, and salvation has been brought nigh unto you. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, that is, being pardoned and purged of sin by the blood of Jesus, and then justified unto life by the righteousness of Christ. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It is not one's confession of believing on Christ that saves. It is Christ who saves. But those who have been saved and born again will confess Christ and what he has done for them, that he has given them so great salvation from so great wrath and death, even the just wrath of God and eternal death in hell. Verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. First of all, none that believe on Christ will be ashamed to confess Christ as their Savior and Lord. But secondly, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Of course, in this way, they'll never be ashamed of having put their faith in Christ. Gospel promises, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And Jesus said, he that heareth my word, I say, Jesus saith, when he was here on earth during his earthly ministry, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And certainly none who believe on Christ will ever be ashamed. They'll have no need to be ashamed. They'll have no reason to be ashamed. He'll never leave or forsake them. He'll always be their prophet, priest, and king, their good shepherd, the bishop of their souls, their Savior and Lord, and they'll certainly not be ashamed on the day of the Lord before the whole of mankind. Those who reject the free offer of salvation through Christ, which is near in their mouth and their heart, they will be more than ashamed on the day of the Lord. Ashamed, yes, but much more filled with terror at the awful, awful eternity stretching out ahead of them. And of course, Paul, as I say, is stressing, God has not made this difficult. God has not put obstacles in the way of any sinner. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference, verse 12 and 13, between the Jew and the Greek. Salvation by the same way for both, of course. For the same Lord over all is rich, the same sovereign almighty God of his free grace is rich unto all that call upon him, that is, for salvation. He is rich, exceedingly rich in mercy and grace towards sinners. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so there is every encouragement, and how merciful this is of God to condescend to sinners this way and give every encouragement to believe. Believe what's in your mouth and in your heart. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There it is again, whosoever. We see whosoever over and over. This is the promise of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, Jesus said, shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life, whosoever. The water of life. That was John 4, verse 14. Acts 2, verse 21. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. The bride is the church, the true church. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life. Freely. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Turn ye to Christ, or why will you die? Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none other. You need none other. Only to believe his promise, only to believe his promise, and then to believe on his Son, and salvation through faith in him. Amen.